Let's pray. As we come to look at your word now, and we think of what you say, what you said to the church in Corinth thousands of years ago, and Lord, what you have to say to us now is just as relevant as it was to them then. So Father, help us to take what you have to say to us from your word, apply it to our lives personally and to our lives as a church. We ask it in Jesus' name. I've got it ready. Okay. Now, last words. They are important, aren't they? They may well be the thing your whole ministry is judged by. There's only one minister who's served longer than me in this parish over the last 150 years, or whatever it's been. He was called, the Reverend J.D. Murray. And he preached his last sermon at Narragunda on the 13th of July, 1913. And he preached on the text, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord," from Revelation 14. 4 hours later, the Reverend J.D. Murray died. So, in a way, Reverend Murray will always be remembered for preaching on how blessed it is for the Christian to die and be with the Lord, and got to test that great Christian truth before the day was out. I'm hoping not to emulate him. It is in the Lord's hands. But last words, they are important. So what's the last words I want to leave with you today? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a passage I chose, so let's look at how it speaks to our situation. A bit of background, the church in Corinth may have looked good in some ways, but it was in a real mess. Among other things, factions had developed among the members of the church, based around different preacher teachers, different leaders in the church. Some claimed to follow Paul. Some claim, no, we follow Apollos. Now, we read in Acts that Apollos was a gifted orator. He had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He taught about Jesus accurately. He was further discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. Still others claim that they followed Cephas, the Apostle Peter. Some even claim that they followed Christ, probably in an attempt to throw off all oversight from within the church. Paul appeals to them in chapter 1 to stop acting this way, and he asks, is Christ divided? The trouble with the Corinthian church was that they thought they were wise. They even seemed to be competing with each other to see who was the more wise, who was the more spiritual. But in chapters 1 and 2, Paul takes them to task and shows them where true wisdom is found. In short, true wisdom, wisdom that comes from God, is the message of the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now this message, Paul tells us, is foolishness as far as the world is concerned, but it is the wisdom and power of God to those who are being saved. This wisdom comes from the Spirit of God. So truly, the truly wise and the truly spiritual person is the one who has believed in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now in chapter 3, we see how to gauge the maturity of a Christian, how the message of the cross acts as the foundation of the Christian, and the cross brings all wisdom to the Christian. So let's look at how Christian maturity is measured. Now, verses 1 to 4, Paul bemoans the fact that he has to talk to Corinthian Christians as though they were worldly, mere infants in Christ, not mature men and women of God. And the reason for their immaturity is so evident, is because of the division in their ranks, their jealousy, their quarrelling. One declared Paul as their leader, another looked to Apollos, and he says this is foolish, unspiritual, and it's worldly nonsense. In verse 5, Paul points out that he and Apollos are only servants of God. They're just the servants of God, through whom the people in Corinth came to believe. In verse 6, we see Paul was the first to tell them about Jesus, then Apollos preached some more, but it was God who enabled what they heard to grow into belief. Not Paul, not Apollos, God. Just as he's already said in 1 Corinthians, Paul states that only God can bring a person to belief. Each person who serves God is rewarded according to their own labour, but in the end, it's God we follow, God we belong to. We don't follow Paul. We don't follow Apollos. We are God's field, God's building. Now, it's interesting to note that the maturity of the Corinthian Christians was measured on their ability to get on with each other. Because they were arguing, splitting into factions, they were showing that they were immature as Christians. This is a very useful way of gauging our own level of maturity. When you look around the congregation, the congregations you're involved with, that you're a part of, do you see factions forming, arguments, resentment smouldering away? It's most likely a sign of immaturity. Now, not all arguments are unjustified. When they're about resisting false teaching, a compromise of the gospel, you better be a part of a faction that's on the side of the gospel than the one that's trying to dilute it. But it is possible to let differences over non-essentials split a congregation, even split a denomination. What about the divisions that are caused, for example, over music in the church? It stuns me the way people get upset about the style of music that happens in the church. Because surely, to separate yourself from your fellow Christians because of the style of music that's being played, surely that's immature and unspiritual. As long as the lyrics are God-honouring, that's the thing that counts. You can have differences of opinion over issues in the church and still avoid splitting into factions. And friends, it's expected that we're going to have differences of opinion over matters in the church, but our level of maturity will be demonstrated by the way we handle these differences. Now, if others choose to separate themselves from us over the non-essentials of the faith, there's not much we can do about it. But we can be sure that we are making every effort not to create division in the church over things that are not essential to the faith. Maturity is gauged by our ability to be united in the Lord. Okay, so that's how Christian maturity is measured. What is the foundation of our faith? Now, verse 9, Christians are called God's building. Paul looks at the foundation of that building, and that's our faith. He looks at it in verses 10 to 15. He reminds the Corinthian Christians that he laid the foundation of their faith like an expert builder. Someone else is building on that foundation, but Paul issues a warning here. Each person needs to be careful about how they build. Let's be clear before we continue. The foundation that Paul has built is the message that he preached to them from the beginning. We read about it in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only foundation that faith can be built on, Christian faith can be built on. He makes that clear in chapter 3, verse 10. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 11. In verses 12 to 15, we're warned that whatever we build on the foundation of Christ will be tested, and only the worthwhile will survive. So look at the materials listed in verse 12. Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, straw. And we can see that as we look at that list of materials and we see they're going to be tested by the fire, obviously the only things that are going to survive that test of fire is going to be the gold, the silver, the costly stones. What point is Paul trying to make here? We need to remember the context of this letter. There were teachers in Corinth who were drawing followers to themselves by running Paul down, by building themselves up as being the really wise ones. Paul doesn't name them, but he warns them that their efforts will achieve nothing unless they're working towards something worthwhile. Now, the gold, the silver, the costly stones represent work that will stand the judgment of God. And the test is applied to every Christian work on the day the Lord Jesus returns. The wood, hay, straw, they represent work that will not stand. It will not stand in the fire of God's judgment. The only work that survives will bring reward for the believer. And note, we're not talking about a believer's salvation. That's assured in Jesus. We're talking about a believer's reward. So how do we build on the foundation of Christ? How do we do the work that will survive the test of the fire? Well, it doesn't depend on how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter if you're ordained into an office in the church or if you're just a member. I was going to say ordinary member, but no one's an ordinary member. You're special. You're a part of God's church. You're a member. That has status. It's an important thing. It doesn't matter if you're well known in the church or if hardly anyone knows you by name. What matters is your heart. That's the thing that counts. What matters is your heart. It's important to God. the attitude of your heart as you serve in the church. Are you seeking to make yourself look good, or are you seeking to glorify Christ? Are you trying to build yourself up, or are you trying to build yourself up, or are you trying to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ, or are you just seeking to make your own reputation bigger, more important? Being that person that everyone has something nice to say at the end of his ministry. It's not what you do that counts as gold or silver or costly stones, it's the motivation with which you do it. You might think mowing the lawns is a pretty mundane job. Probably why we can't fill a mowing roster. Okay? Anywhere. That's all right. You're not unique. We can't do it anywhere. But if, with the attitude of your heart is to serve, then that's gold to the Lord. If you're doing these things just to serve your people. If we wish to build a reward that will last in heaven, we need to want to see God glorified and not ourselves. Now, there's been some very nice things said about me here today. The day will come when the work I have done here will be tested by God, not by the opinions of men. So you can say as nice a thing as you like. It doesn't make any difference to God. He knows what's going on in here. Let's be sure that whatever we do it for the Lord. That's the attitude that builds up treasure in heaven. You know, the person who prays for the minister every day of the week could be building a more lasting reward in heaven and having more effect for the kingdom than the minister who leads and preaches every single week. That's the way God's kingdom works. Now, in verses 16 to 23, we're reminded where a Christian's wisdom comes from. Here, Paul's words get a bit more direct, a bit more like a stern warning. And we realise that what's at stake here, we understand why Paul gets that hard edge to what he has to say. Paul's been pleading with the Corinthian Christians to be united, to be of one mind, but if someone should destroy the faith of the Christian, then the gloves come off as far as Paul's concerned. Paul reminds the Christians that they are God's temple in verse 16 and that God's spirit lives in them. If anyone destroys God's temple, then God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. Now, Paul's not talking about the Christian's physical body, he's talking about the faith of the Christian. Paul is saying that if anyone, especially those who were putting themselves forward as teachers in Corinth, who were drawing followers to themselves, if any one of those should destroy the foundation of Jesus Christ in a believer's life, then God will destroy that person. Each believer is precious to the Lord. Paul is warning anyone who would make themselves look good without concern for the faith of a believer, look out. He wants them to be well aware of the consequences, and he underlines it in verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves, he says. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so he can become wise. We're reminded again in verses 19 and 20 that God's wisdom is far superior to anything this world can summon. The Lord catches the wise in their craftiness, and the wise men's thoughts are futile. In verse 21, Paul calls an end to the childish wrangling of the Corinthian Christians. He says, no more boasting about men. And he reminds them again what true wisdom means for the believer. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Now, quite a mouthful. Mouthful, aren't they? Verses 21 to 23. What does it mean, all things are yours? Well, you've got to look back over the previous chapter to fully appreciate it. In chapter 2, we see that the person who has the Spirit of God, the Christian, is able to make judgments about all things, worldly or spiritual. The reason we can do this is because with the Holy Spirit of God living within us, we can know the mind of our Creator as well as what we observe in the world around us. In verses 21 to 23, we're reminded that we have all things before us to inform us as long as we have the Spirit of God. We can draw on the experience of all teachers, no matter what their background is, no matter what their belief system is. We can draw from the experience from everything that the world shows us, the creation shows us. We can draw on all the experiences of life, death, the present and the future. We can do this without fear because we have the wisdom that comes from God alone, because we are in Christ Jesus and Christ is of God. These few verses are telling us that we have the whole gamut of worldly wisdom and our spiritual experience at our disposal to study and peruse through the filter of our devotion to Christ. Now, when people talk about Christians these days, they tend to do it in a way that makes it plain that they consider Christians to be narrow-minded, don't they? We even tend to believe it ourselves. I must be narrow-minded. Everyone keeps telling me I'm narrow-minded. But you know, the Christian's far more broad-minded than the non-believer. Far more broad-minded. An atheist will only consider evidence that he or she can observe and prove scientifically. They'll refuse to consider any other possibilities than those they can touch, sense, read for themselves. On the other hand, the Christian will observe and consider all things. We look at scientific research and marvel at what it shows us. We observe the world and our society. We wonder where it's all heading. We hear the teachings of different people. We weigh up what they say. But we look to the Creator of all things to make sense of it all. We look to the Lord. That makes us far more broad-minded than the unbeliever, who looks only to what the knowledge mankind can give them. It actually equips us to interact with our world and our society in the most helpful way. This happens because the Christian is endowed with true wisdom, the wisdom of God. Wisdom that tells us where we've come from, why things are the way that they are. The way that God has provided to bring all things back under his headship, make everything new, restore all things. That is, through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny the cross of Jesus Christ is to cut yourself off from the wisdom that comes from the one who made all things. Don't let people make you feel insignificant and foolish because of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that makes us truly wise. Friends, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. So, in closing, let's grow up. Let's not become divided over things that are not essential for the faith. Let's see our motivation for serving God. Our motivation for serving God is what? His glory, not ours. That way we'll build that treasure in heaven. Let's not be moved from the foundation of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of his cross is the one that leads us into all wisdom. And some last words. Let me paraphrase, or indulge me as I paraphrase. I hate people who paraphrase, but I'm going to do it today. Verses 5 to 9. And I'm only going to use names of ministers I know personally. What is Peter Barber? What is David Hassan? What is Peter Pallett? What is Stephen Soldaris? The Lord has assigned each his task, one sowed and other waters. They are all, as far as I know, still sowing and still watering the word of God. But God is the one who makes it grow. Don't forget that. God gets the credit for this. That belief you have in your heart didn't come from Peter Pallett's clever sermon, Sue Soldaris's in-depth Bible studies, a book you read. It came from God using what was planted in your heart and bringing it to growth. And what a relief that is. I would not be a minister. I've been a minister for 23 years now, getting close to it. I'd have been a minister for about 2 weeks if it was my responsibility to see people come to the Lord. It's God who brings the growth. And while God starts, he finishes. So all praise and glory go to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that it is you who brings about growth of your word, the gospel, in our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that it is you who brings us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for showing us mercy when we deserved your judgment. We thank you for showing us your love when we yet railed against you. Gracious God, help us to act with maturity, to be seeking to be united with your people across your church, or your visible church on this earth. Help us, Lord, to always be seeking peace for your sake, for your glory. And gracious God, help us never to turn our back on Christ and his cross. Let us remember that that is where true wisdom, the truly spiritual person finds their strength. Let us keep our eyes fixed on him, we ask in his name. Amen.